I ask you now to surround me with your prayers and uphold me for the words I'm about to preach and for the word about which I'm preaching. For while I'm preaching and after, as the encounter settles in our hearts and in our lives. Would you pray with me? O holy God, three in one, speaker, word, breath. We give you thanks for your witness and for your presence. So may our ears tingle with your touch, our eyes brighten with your witness, and our breath too be excited to carry the good news. And help us never to use our reason against your truth. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I love this story from the third chapter of Genesis, particularly the part where there's the image of God walking through the garden at the time of the evening breeze, looking for the human beings. It's a reminder of God's deep, deep desire to be in relationship with us. And here's a totally crazy thought. What if the serpent were actually somewhat right? In the verses that are not a part of what Donald read, but just outside today's story, the serpent declares to the woman that if she eats of the fruit of the tree that God said not to eat from, that she would not die. That the serpent, somehow already knowing about good and evil, knows that in God's goodness, this will not lead to the death of human beings. Thanks be to God. So often I think we presume this story is about God bounding into the scene to discover the human beings have broken into the proverbial cookie jar, and now must come the punishment so we can learn our lesson. Thus, an even crazier idea. What if God isn't bounding into the scene to exact punishment, but rather to save human beings from further demise? In Mark's gospel story, again, just outside the story that Donald read for us, at the beginning of chapter 3, we find Jesus' encounter with a man who had a withered hand at synagogue on a Sabbath day. And because no one, particularly among the religious leaders, can answer Jesus about the purpose of the Sabbath, whether it's for helping people or leaving people helpless, Jesus, disdainful of their hardness of heart, hauls off and heals the man right then and there. This helping of a human being rather than leaving him helpless is the reason Mark tells us the religious authorities were now on to Jesus, watching his every move and plotting his demise. Sounds kind of crazy. Again, it's true in the gospel stories too that Jesus is clearly bounding into every scene in order to save human beings from their own demise. This contrasts terribly with the religious authorities who choose not to save human beings out of a crazy obligation to human-created rules about our relationship with God. Rules that we know now were wrong-headed and unknowing of God's desires. Still, we read that Jesus was grieved because of their hardness of heart. And still, Jesus seeks to realign their baseness to God's aims, that even the religious leaders might find their way to the right place. And this just sounds like crazy town, doesn't it? The religious leaders aren't going to change their mind. So often we're used to seeing this. Jesus and the religious leaders are butting heads. They're enemies of one another. And clearly, we think that we're on the side of Jesus. So if the religious leaders are against Jesus, we've naturally got to be against the religious authorities. This seems like the way to go. But the world has ways of twisting our admiration of Jesus into hatred of the religious authorities. And our hatred, perhaps even justifiable in our minds, at least of the religious authorities' behavior by not healing and helping people, can eventually mean that we come to believe that they somehow have committed an unforgivable sin, and thus they're out. No eternal life for them. By choosing the side against Jesus, they have condemned themselves. And if they are condemned, we, it seems, should condemn them too. So Jesus, not so surprisingly, manages to do something that we often are total failures at doing here. While Jesus is clearly angered with the Jewish and Roman authorities, as William Greenway writes in his commentary on the story, Jesus' anger is qualified by his love of them. Jesus' anger toward tax collectors is qualified by his love for tax collectors in chapter 2. And his anger toward and resistance against the colonial abuses of Rome are qualified in his love for Gentile Romans in chapter 5. Jesus will heal the child of a Roman centurion. Greenway goes on to say that this conceptually and emotionally complex idea, love your enemies, displaces enthusiasm, vengefulness, violence, and self-destructive dynamics of unqualified anger. And when one also considers that Jesus is preaching and ministering in ways that are threatening the established order, that his opponents are literally plotting to kill him, the remarkable quality of Jesus' uncompromising but gracious response to his opponents, his refusal to stereotype and vilify them, becomes stunningly apparent. Would that we could have more of this kind of love in our world, especially today. To be sure, as much as Jesus says, love our neighbors, Jesus also proposes, no, he insists that we love our enemies. This is precisely what we are not so good at. Which also makes it seem like Jesus is out of his mind. Can you imagine? Love your enemies? Really? In our story, Jesus has gone home, but there are so many people in need coming to him that Jesus doesn't even have time to eat. In the more traditional translations of the story, people were saying Jesus was out of his mind. Healing everyone? Helping everyone who showed up? Loving everyone? Even loving his enemies? No, surely not Jesus. He's not that crazy. He just seems crazy, right? But he's also seeing to our need to think differently than we often do. Back in the garden, when the woman sees that the fruit seems good for eating, she accepts it. She eats some and shares it with the man, and he eats too. Perhaps we should be wary that what seems right probably isn't. The religious leaders had it on good authority that healing on the Sabbath could only lead to bad things. Not only was healing considered to be some form of work, but doing so on the Sabbath would upset the way the scribes and Pharisees did things. If everyone was constantly coming to the synagogue for healing and having to be healed and so forth on the Sabbath, especially on the Sabbath, there would be no rest. No rest at all. No rest surely seemed like it was a lack of honoring God on the day when we're supposed to honor God, right? The Sabbath. And a lack of honoring God must have seemed like blasphemy. Who could be in favor of that? In our own world, anger and hatred with our enemy may seem right. In fact, it rarely seems to be considered blasphemy, even while Jesus faithfully suggests a different way. We somehow rather easily seem to accept that not having to like those who we would disagree with, that calling them names is fair game, that we can dehumanize them and their side, that we can seek to banish them or at least banish their practices and policies in favor of our own, to the point where it just seems better if we don't work out our differences for the good of everyone, but rather work to hold other people down or keep them back to our own advantage, so we can have it our way like Burger King. See what hatred and enmity leads to? We treat some people differently from others, name-calling, unjust, slanted systems that punish some and reward others, or worse, gunshots and anger, revenge, or retribution. It seems right. It even seems justifiable under the right circumstances, or would seem acceptable if we're helping some people to feel safe when they're threatened. So we accept it, like the fruit of the tree we're not supposed to touch. In a world wound up in dog-eat-dog competition, we want to be sure and get our share before someone else can take it from us. This too seems right until Jesus bounds into the scene to set the record straight. And this whole creation is supposed to be about what God desires. And Jesus has this crazy idea that human beings can and should love everybody, even if we're angry at them. Surely he's out of his mind, right? This can't possibly be the case. This doesn't just seem not right, it isn't right, is it? Right? But when the serpent seduces the woman, she sees that the fruit seems good for eating. And the serpent also shares that she will become like God, knowing everything all the way from good to evil. Sometimes this expressed desire to know like God knows is expressed as the first or original sin. Wanting to know what God knows seems bad, and God quickly jumps into the scene and puts another wrap on everything that God wants hidden. Human beings are put out, the garden is closed and guarded. Yet in the gospel stories, though we seem to have this undeniable desire to be like God, we often fail miserably at loving as Jesus loves, or loving like God loves us in Jesus. By accepting hatred and enmity or disagreement, we unwittingly reject God's Spirit, which is what Jesus more than seems to be telling the religious leaders. By rejecting love and grace and help and healing in the guise of keeping Sabbath holy, the Pharisees and Herodians are rejecting God. These ideas seem strange to our ears. That the serpent could be partially right, at least, that Jesus could be out of his mind or seem that way, God not coming to punish the man and the woman when they eat the forbidden fruit, but instead to save them, Jesus warning the religious leaders they have it wrong only so they can change their minds and get it right, it all seems rather crazy. Maybe Jesus is out of his mind. But it's really because God loves us so thoroughly that God refuses to give up on us. That God can choose to love us in spite of when we get things wrong, when we fail, when we mess up, when we hurt others, when we defame God, when we reject God's Spirit, when we don't do what we need to do, when we glorify violence, take advantage of others, or create a world that serves us rather than the Creator. The crazy thing is that God can love us. God can save us. God does send us Jesus, and God gives us the Spirit to do what seems to us can't ever be done. It is within our grasp. But that's because it's this out of this world kind of love and not just what is out of someone's mind. That God can love us so much that even now, late into the whole creation story, we can turn things around. Yeah, it seems crazy, but it's within our grasp. So all authority and power and dominion to the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ our Lord, now and in the age to come. Amen.